singing that song, as I was looking at Timothy's life and his spiritual legacy, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul reminds him of kind of where he came from, your childhood, and the sacred writings. And of course, we know of Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, and so this rich spiritual history. Can you sing it again next week? Because we're not going to get to that section of the passage. The sermon was too long. We can only get through verse 12 this morning. We're not going to get to 13, 14, and 15. So we may. And then Wendy will want you to sing that too. She'll want to hear it. But it's the Lord speaking, right? So He's saying, "Remember me, remember me." And that one section, when they're leaving Sunday school, what is Sunday school, right? It's Christian education. What is Christian education? It's indoctrination in the healthy sense. It's catechizing. It's developing followers of Christ. It's making disciples. We're not just entertaining kids for an hour on Sunday from 9 to 10. It's their spiritual well-being and their development. And so as they leave, he says, then what? Then eventually, guess what? They're going to be teachers. And guess what? Then they're going to be preachers. And then they're old enough to what? Leave. To me, that's the Great Commission. That's not growing up and doing your life. It's being prepared to teach and preach and bring the gospel to the nations. And I think that's the power and the impact of Timothy's legacy that Paul gave to him. I bet Eunice and Lois were proud, Mama and Grandma, of their son and grandson's laboring in Ephesus. Well, where were we? Let's get to my notes. Oh, last Sunday after dinner, I'll just tell you a little funny story. So we had a good pasta dinner. It's always good when you have hot Italian sausage and fresh bread and pasta on Sunday, and just prepares you for a nap after church. So I put the TV on, kind of background. Well, the Daytona 500 is on. Like, I'm not up on this, but I know it's a big deal. So my boys are full of questions. So they start drilling me with all these questions. I'm ready for a nap, but it's like the last 25 laps. So we figured we'll watch it, you know. So they're asking about the pace car, and they're asking about the water bottle. They're asking about air conditioning. I don't know if it goes into the helmet or, and how far and how fast and the pit stops and how quick. And I thought to myself, as they're asking me all these questions, do I look like a redneck to you? I didn't say that, but. Well, then I started answering the questions like I knew what I was talking about. So the checkered flag, you know, the race is over. That's the winner. And the white flag is what? One lap to go. And the yellow flag is what? That's a caution flag, right? And it's like, what did the Apostle Paul do last week at this chapter? He was waving the yellow flag here to Timothy. It's caution. He says, realize this, difficult times, avoid them, don't get caught up. And I thought, maybe I am a redneck because I could answer some of their questions. Charles Ryrie, I've had his study Bible forever, you know, so it's a part of my DNA just because I've used it forever and ever. He breaks down this chapter, the pearl of apostasy and then the protection from apostasy. So strong word there. And so our simple outline this morning, you got the outlines were available. I made them a little late, but it's Paul's example. That's all we'll get to, 10 to 13. Then Timothy's heritage, and that's why I wanted Brian to sing that song, 14 and 15, and then really Scripture's authority, 16 and 17. So this might take us three weeks to get through this section. This whole letter is passing the baton, and both the junior hires and the senior hires who got to attend Hume Lake Winter Camp, this was the theme, these last two verses. In other words, it's the power, the authority, the place of God's Word, His inspired, God-breathed Word for teaching, reproof, correction, and righteousness. It's going to adequately what? Equip us for every good work. And Jesus is the living Word. So the challenge for Timothy and the leaders he's developing is that there's adversity in the church. I mean, there's adversity in the culture and there's adversity in the community, but there's adversity also in the church. What did Ryrie use? He uses the word apostasy, which really means it's a falling away. It's our understanding. It's the abandonment of one's faith. That's our English understanding of the word. So to apostate the faith is to walk away from the faith. Right? To apostatize is to forsake the faith. So someone can be referred to as an apostate. They walked away from the faith. They abandoned the faith. Just tuck that word away for a few minutes. We're gonna see it used later in Acts. But he's talking about evil men. He's talking about imposters. Right? Those who deceive, and he says, and those who are deceived. They're self-deceived. And they lead astray. And they oppose the truth. And you know what, Timothy? You're going to encounter them. You are encountering them, and you will continue to encounter them as I have encountered them. And so Paul ends in verse 9, as we saw last week, but they, that is their faithlessness, will be evident. They are not of the faith. They are not believers. And their folly, he says, it'll be obvious, ultimately. But you, so here we pick up verse 10, but you, that is Timothy, what did you do? He says, you followed my example. So let me read just this last paragraph. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So simple past tense, you, Timothy, did follow. And then he gives this list of nine. The word means to be followed along or to follow closely, we're told, to accompany. Reinecker and Rogers' linguistic key to the New Testament calls it a close relationship of a disciple and his master. So the intimacy of that relationship, we alluded to that this morning in our Christian ed class, in terms of how does God grow his church and his people? It's through intimacy. It's through relationship. Just this week, I was having some interaction about discipleship with someone and the role of discipleship. And I think the term as a lifestyle. Isn't discipleship a lifestyle that was raised? And it's like, yeah, that's what it should be. It should be a lifestyle. How do you learn a trade, right? How do you learn a skill, or how do you learn an art form, whether it's music or painting or sculpture? You have to be a pupil. You have to be a student. You have to be an apprentice to learn these skills. You can learn anything from reading. That's what I keep telling my kids over and over and over and over. Reading is the key. The old PBS was, what was his name from Star Trek, young black guy. Reading is the key to take you where you want to be. He always used to say that on PBS. And to the elders, I always say, if you want to lead, you got to read, right? And so leading is just, it's instrumental into our development, who we are as disciples and people. So you can learn anything from reading. Ladies, even cooking, you can learn how to cook from reading. But it's always great to have someone alongside of you, walking you through how mama did or grandma did. Hands-on experience is absolutely necessary to learn and develop and really perfect. So you can learn a lot from reading, but you've got to do your apprenticeship. You've got to be hands-on. I've never played basketball competitively, that is. I always wanted to learn and coach basketball. I never did. My one regret in life, I never became a basketball coach. But I have John Wooden's book on basketball fundamentals. I got it on my shelf. You all know who John Wooden is, right? I'm trying to explain John Wooden to Anthony and what he accomplished at UCLA. I mean, how do you do that? Well, I got his book. I should be able to duplicate that. No, I'd have to be, you know, on the sideline with him and learning and training. And the gentleman who trained me as a sign painter, so I did function as a sign painter's apprentice. He used to say, perfect practice makes perfect. Right? We use the expression, what? Practice makes perfect. And he, no. Practice doesn't make perfect, because if you're doing it wrong, and you're just practicing it wrong over and over and over, it's still going to be wrong. And so he used to tell me, perfect practice makes perfect. And so as mentor and as disciple, as skilled tradesman or as apprentice, maybe you've seen the television commercial of the father and son playing catch, and the little boy is throwing the ball so awkwardly. And the dad runs, someone just said Volkswagen, right? So the dad runs over, picks the ball, and you know whatever the narrator says, and the dad's encouraging the son, oh, you're doing great, you're doing great. And then the scene breaks to the father throwing the ball as awkwardly as the son. And so it's about mentoring. So is he teaching his son how to throw the ball correctly, right form, and practicing perfect? Or, of course, my boys then say, you throw like that. You throw like that, Pa. They've never seen me throw someone out at the plate from right field. In my youth, I could. I can't do it anymore. But here are nine attributes, nine characteristics, nine qualities of Paul that he lists concerning Timothy. He says, you follow my example. So continue to follow my example. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Wow. That would be frightening to call people to do. But that's what we're doing in our life as a disciple and as a follower and as an imitator. You're calling your children and your friends and your siblings and your peers and your colleagues, you're saying, follow me as I follow Christ to the best of my ability. So the first one is his teaching. So Timothy followed not just maybe his teaching style. He could have developed Paul's style of teaching or preaching. That may be true. But it's speaking of the content of his teaching, his doctrine. Right? Doctrine is crucial to this context because of these deceivers that are coming in. And doctrine defines us. Doctrine protects us. The men's breakfast that we're having the end of this month, March 30th, all the men in the church have received a folder, at least I think all of them, most of them, not to intimidate you, not to overwhelm you, but to expose you to some good, short documents on doctrine. Because it defines us and it protects us. And so it's going to force us to begin thinking doctrinally, thinking theologically, and it's appropriate to the context. So we can guard from error because we know what the truth is. The Titus 2 material, the women discipling other women in the context of the church, solid, sound, vital, very encouraged by seeing that happen and take place because it's developing us. It's mentoring. It's apprenticeship. So teaching, but then secondly, he says conduct. It's the way one leads his life. It's his manner of life. Your closest companion should know all your shortcomings, but they should also know the integrity of your heart. So, or the purity of your heart as a believer, striving for integrity. Right, I mentioned the man who trained me as a sign painter. He was always looking at my life to see how I would mess up as a person because of my Christian faith. And whenever I would, hit my thumb with a hammer, something along those lines, or mess up, and then he would point his finger, aha! Because he just wanted to see that I was human. You know, in his mind, there was this striving for perfection. Please, don't misunderstand me. There wasn't perfection. There just was a striving for integrity and godliness and trying to witness to Him through my life and through my words. But He would always pull the "let him who is without sin cast the first stone." He'd always pull that one on me as well. But I never compromised my faith or my testimony. I was just striving to live above reproach, as each one of us is called to do as a believer in Christ. We're all called in our conduct to strive to live lives that are above reproach because we've already received God's grace. Again, we're not trying to earn God's grace. We're not trying to earn salvation here, but because we have received salvation and forgiveness through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then by the Spirit's power, we're able to conduct ourselves this way. The third one, he says, is purpose. And your purpose is kind of your guiding motive in life. Maybe we could call it our modus operandi. What is your what? What's your method of operation? What drives you? And for Paul, it's the glory of God. If you want to peek over 1 Corinthians 10:31, right, just before he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ," he tells the Corinthians, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then a little later in this chapter, we're going to gather around the Lord's table at the end of the sermon, is when he calls them to self-examination on a regular basis. It's a part of just testing ourselves. It's a part of daily repentance and daily purification, and examining our hearts, examining our motives before we gather around the Lord's table. Very sobering. Then also in Colossians 3:17, he tells the church at Colossae, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And so it's this expression of it's God's glory in all things is what motivates me, what drives me in His ministry. The fourth one is faith. It talks about faith. And in 1:5 of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." There's that spiritual legacy that was passed, the baton passed. And the object of Timothy's faith is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says patience, right? Patience is it's long-suffering. It's patient endurance, we're told. Patient endurance and long-suffering when we're slandered, when we're accused falsely, when we're waiting on justice. And that's Paul's life and his ministry. And that's going to be Timothy's as well. And he's saying, you're patient when wronged. And earlier he said, and correcting gently. The next one is love, but jump over to perseverance, because kind of patience and perseverance maybe go a little more hand in hand, very similar, but perseverance is under the heavy load. It's bearing under it, but the perseverance is hopeful. So even though you're bearing the load, you're still hopeful in God's grace and God's provision. So I can be long-suffering and I can persevere. I can endure this. And here this context of deceivers and those deceived and those leading astray, those who opposed Moses. Well, we skipped over love, but here it's because we love because He first loved us, right? 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved. Earlier in verse 2, when He talks about lovers of self and lovers of money, it's phileo love. Here it's agape love. It is God's love. It is God's unconditional love that we receive and therefore we can display. And then the last two, persecutions and sufferings. I think they really go together, right? Verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's the reality. It's plural. It's going to be multiple persecutions for Christ, for His kingdom, for His church. Sufferings, also a plural form in 1:8. He says, "Join me in the suffering for the gospel." In 1:12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." In verse 3 of chapter 2, he tells them, "Suffer hardship with me, good soldier." And then also in verse 9, "For which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment." And so this is Paul's theme of suffering and hardship in ministry. What's the old bumper sticker say? Life is hard and then you die, right? Well, life is hard and then you die. But life is hard, but God is good. So for us, life is hard, but God is good. I wrote down ministry's harder, and false teachers are a pain in the butt. From Timothy's perspective, from Paul's perspective. But ministry's harder, but God remains faithful. And so that perseverance and patience is possible because of God's faithfulness. And right, that's what Dale alluded to in our preparation. When we are faithless, He remains faithful. Right? Just earlier in the letter. So where does difficulty come from in life and in ministry? It comes from sin. Comes from evil. Comes from the devil. But ultimately, stay with me here, ultimately it comes from God. Say, wait a second. Did you just say, in other words, it comes from His direction and His purposes as they're being executed in spite of our sin, in spite of our evil, in spite of the devil's schemings. So don't misunderstand that. God never sins. We would say God can't sin. He's impeccable. Right? Impeccable means that He's not able to sin. Peccable means He's able not to sin. Did I just confuse you completely? So peccable means, wow, He's really dressed nice. That's an impeccable suit. We're not talking about that. But He is not able to sin versus able not to sin. God is not able to sin. He can. It's the only thing He can't do. He can't violate who He is because He's perfect and righteous and holy. But this element of God's sovereignty, if you want to peek over to Job with me, when we talk about difficulty, remember, Job's difficulty isn't from ministry. Job's heartache isn't from false teachers coming into the church. That's not the context. Job's heartache is, well, it's from the devil. I can't find Job. Where did Job go? I don't have it marked. That's stuck here. Job 1 and then Job 2, identical sections, but two different accounts. Let's see, 1:6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking about on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Who suggested Job? To Satan. God suggested it. So we're saying, wait a minute, God's sovereign even over the devil's affairs and even over the devil's business. The point is, God is still sovereign over our wickedness, over our depraved hearts, over our own selfishness and our own sin. God is sovereign in executing His purpose. Even in personal tragedy, right? No one here has ever had a personal tragedy. Yes, God is even sovereign over those personal tragedies. Identical in chapter 2, it's really part 2, "And then there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves another time," my words, "before the Lord. Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come from?' And Satan answered and said, 'From roaming on the earth and walking about on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited him against me to ruin him without cause.'" Wow. Who really caused Job's trouble ultimately is the divine providence and sovereignty of God to carry out His purpose. God suggests Job twice. He directs it. He controls it. He governs it. He's in charge. He's sovereign. So for Timothy and Paul's imprisonment, Paul's persecution, Paul's adversity, Paul's heartache, his sufferings. He's saying God is even sovereign over all this in the proclamation of the gospel. If you don't cling to the sovereignty of God in your difficulty, in your heartache, you'll go insane. Or you'll abandon the faith. You'll blame God and walk away rather than cling to Him. So guess what? God's in control of your daughter's crooked spine, right? God's sovereign over your granddaughter's crooked spine. He's sovereign over that. God's sovereign over brain surgery that it's still not right or healing and you're still not 100%. He's sovereign over that. God's son, He's sovereign over your son's life. And if he never gets better, He's sovereign. God's sovereign over enemies that attack you or people that slander you. Or God's sovereign over the health of the church, local and universal. God's sovereign over the purity of the gospel. It's not ours to preserve and to defend. He'll defend it. And yet we get to be His instrument, the hands and feet. Well, how does Paul know all this? Well, verse 11. He says, "For such happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Paul said, I saw it, I knew it, I lived it. First hand. There's a lot. We have to look at Acts 13 now, and there's a lot there. I think we're going to save Acts 13. We're going to identify what takes place in these cities. What does Paul do when he goes to a city to preach the gospel? He goes to the synagogue first, often on the Sabbath. That's his reference point. His own countrymen for their salvation. And if there's a response to the gospel and he has new disciples and followers, he invests in, but there's going to be adversity in the city. And then there's going to be adversity in the next city. And then they're going to chase him to the third city. And you know what happens in the third city? He gets stoned, literally. And some even believe he dies. And then he gets up, miraculously. Even death. At that time, God's saying, "I'm sovereign, and your time isn't up yet. Paul, you'll face Nero's sword eventually. But for now, your ministry isn't over." Let's wait on the Acts passage as we'll get to that. Just a quick summary here, right? Life's hard. Amen? Anybody got a little heartache here? Not necessarily from gospel preaching, not necessarily of enemies of the gospel, just things we go through that unbelievers go through too. Life is hard, and yeah, then eventually we'll die, but I'd rather say life is hard and God is good in the midst of our heartache. And times can be difficult, but God's faithful, and we see His faithfulness. And ministry can be harder. Remember, ministry is not my responsibility here, or the elders. I have a responsibility as a teaching elder is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry is your responsibility, not mine. It's our responsibility. And ministry is hard, but we're called to what? Endure it and persevere and even endure hostility and false teachers. Jesus endured Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sins which so easily entangles us." He says, put them off. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what we remember this morning around the Lord's table, right? We proclaim His death until He comes. In this memorial celebration, we take the bread as a symbol of his body, and the juice as a symbol of his blood that was shed for our behalf, who he endured the cross, he endured the suffering, he despised the shame because his eyes were fixed on the finish line, the prize, the exaltation, the victory, the redemption of sinners, the provision of God's redemption for each one of us to be in a relationship with him. That Corinthians passage that we alluded to, again, Paul said he received this from the Lord, that he was delivered, and the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body." Jesus speaking, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper. Jesus speaking to his disciples, to the 12, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And here's the sober warning for each of us, as our custom on this first Sunday. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man and a woman and a young person, let them examine themselves, and so let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So a sober calling to us to check our heart, check our repentance, check our faith, check our relationships, check our motives. And so this self-examination, Saturday night before the first Sunday of the month, I'm always a little more, we're having the Lord's table tomorrow. And so I'm called to do some examining. And so we're going to do that now. I'm going to invite the elders to come, and then they're going to serve you, and we'll gather around this Lord's table.